tonight. You may take your seats, and as you take your seats, please open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. We'll be at the very end of Matthew 23 today as we pick up the book of Matthew. And as you are turning to Matthew 23, I'm going to open up the word of prayer. Father God, I just come before you today, Lord, and thank you so much of your love for us, as that hymn reminded us that Jesus weeps for us, that he weeps for our sin, and that we should have likewise in our hearts, that we not only should weep for our sin, but as others sin against us or we witness the sin of others, we shouldn't be overtly judgmental, but realize that you weep for them too, that God, that you long for them to be part of your kingdom, and we should have that heart as well. As we explore your word today, just ask the Holy Spirit that you would move. For those of us who may need conviction, that we would receive that. For those of us that need encouragement, that we might receive that. But most of all, we just ask that we would leave here changed after hearing your word, God. And again, we just lift this time up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but lately, to me, it seems that the world seems kind of out of control. There are conflicts on the rise, hatred, murder. Violence has kind of become the norm. Natural disasters seem to be increasing in frequency and severity. And our institutions seem to be in turmoil and falling apart. If that's the one thing, this whole Kavanaugh judge thing, no matter what side you land on, is just falling apart. People are acting crazy. Morality seems to be a novelty of the days of yesteryear. It makes no wonder, it makes us wonder, is anyone really in control? We start asking ourselves, maybe are we living in the end, or at least at the end of what we've known life to be? And these questions are not only being asked by Christians, but by the rest of the world as well. Even if you flip through your cable channel, that turn on the History Channel and the Science Channel, they're inundated with these end-of-world type programs. It's all end-of-world via asteroid, via pandemic. They even have programs on ancient alien invasions and prophecies of Nostradamus. Everyone seems to be worried because, we don't know the end from the beginning. The problem is that in many ways, those of us who profess Christ are no different. We act as though no one's in control, and everything is left to random chance. And so, we too look for answers, but for some reason, we have a tendency to ignore the very thing that actually has those answers. We ignore or gloss over all the Bible has to say about the course of history, about current events and the end of this age and of the world. What I'm talking about is Bible prophecy. You may not have known this, but about 28% of the Bible is actually prophetic. 28% of the Bible is actually prophecy. And yet most Christians, most churches, and even pastors and preachers do not even touch it. The reason is that many believe the prophecies can mean anything, that they cannot be readily understood. Yet, that is not really the case. Revelation 1:3 makes this promise. Revelation is the book that most people say is the big prophecy book. Revelation 1:3 says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." The Bible says that if you actually study prophecy, specifically this is referring to the book of Revelation, if you study prophecy and keep it and hold it, that you will be blessed. I don't know about you, but I can deal with a blessing. And again, this is written not to what? Not to scholars or academics or fancy preachers. This is God's word to all of us. That God's prophecies are meant for every one of us, every believer in Christ, not just some academic scholar anywhere. I didn't say it. Jesus did, because this is what Revelation says, is that it is for all of us. And here's the thing, in a certain sense, the whole Word of God is actually prophetic. You may be asking, what do I mean by this? Perhaps the earliest recorded prophecy in the Bible is actually in Genesis. If you start in Genesis 1, we have creation, where this glorious, wonderful, transcendent God creates the whole entire universe. He creates the earth and the heavens, and they're awesome, and they're mighty, and they are glorious, and they reflect His glory. And as the pinnacle of that creation, He makes humankind. Genesis 1:26-27 tells us what God's intent was for us as human beings. Genesis 1, 26, 27 says, "And God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. When God created humankind, he made them male and female, which is a touchy subject nowadays. But he made them male and female with what? The goal of having dominion, which is kingdom, over all of creation. But whose kingdom? Remember, mankind is created in the image of God, so man was designed to what? Bring God's kingdom to earth. To rule in his stead. To be an image and reflection of God and his glory and who he is, and that's what we're designed to do. And the very interesting thing is our culture, we've totally destroyed this mandate. One, the first part says that we were made to have dominion, that we are different than animals, and different than fish, and we are supposed to rule over them. Evolution teaches us that we're nothing more than animals and we're no different. Strike one. Hey, that's not true, right? Is that what God's word says? The second one is it says, hey, you made them each uniquely male and female in the image of God to rule over the universe. Now, I think last time I checked on Facebook, there was like 77 genders. I'm very confused. The thing is, I didn't make this up. The thing is, this is what God said, that he made them male and female to rule over the universe in his stead and to have his kingdom rule on earth, and that's what God has designed. And it would have been great if that's the way things stayed, but as most of you probably look in the world, that's not the way we are right now, because once we get to Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 3 we have what's called the fall. See, the thing is Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and what they were tempted with is it wasn't enough for Adam and Eve to be ruling in God's stead. They wanted to be gods themselves. That's why Satan said what? That if you eat the fruit thereof, God knows that you too shall become God. And so for Adam and Eve, that wasn't enough. So the world got fallen, the world got broken, because they decided that they wanted to be gods themselves. And that's why everything kind of broke. So they rebelled against what? God's kingdom, right? Against God's rule and God's authority, and everything got broke. And after they fell, God pronounces judgment on the serpent and on the man and on the woman. And it's actually in the judgment on the serpent, who is Satan, that we have the first prophecy in the Bible. There's a point to this. Stick with me. It's Genesis 3:15. When God is talking to the serpent, God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Basically, what this prophecy is saying is that there's going to be a delivering coming to destroy the serpent. It says there's going to be an enmity. There's going to be war between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, I need to put a little Greek in here, because the word offspring can mean anything. In the Greek, actually, the word is seed. I don't want to get too biological, but women can't have seed. It's a very specific word in the Hebrew that refers to the male contribution to a baby. Let's put it that way. So the question is, then, how can a woman have a seed? And it's only been in one event in history where a woman has had a seed. Can anyone think about that? We have a virgin that shall conceive with a child, right? Mary had a seed. Seems impossible, that's why it's a miracle. So this is a prophecy saying that there would be a deliverer coming, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What it's saying is, you know what, that the serpent will have his one day of victory, which seems like victory, but it's not, where he will bruise the heel of his coming deliverer. That's called the crucifixion. But then 3 days later, what happens? Jesus is raised from the dead and destroys the work of the devil. That's why in 1 John 3:8 the Bible tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So where am I going with this? Is the Bible is totally prophetic in this. In Genesis 1 we have creation, and in Genesis 2 men and women are created, everything's great, and then we have a fall and people are rebelling to God's kingdom and everything has been destroyed and messed up. And then in Genesis 3:15, there's a prophecy saying that God will provide a deliverer to deliver us from that and restore us to God's kingdom. That's what the promise is in Genesis 3:15. And the whole rest of the Bible is actually fulfilling this prophecy. That's the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the Bible is the point to Jesus Christ and the restoration of God's kingdom. And as we read the scripture, that's what we have to see in it. We have to see Jesus in every page. And the whole point of the whole Bible is that the Bible is a prophecy saying that God's going to restore His kingdom, give us a deliverer, and that is Jesus Christ. And the whole Bible is just a story of God fulfilling that, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 through Revelation at the end when He restores everything. So in one certain sense, the whole entire Bible is prophetic. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is we have to trust the Bible. The thing is, we can go to the news clippings, we can go to these things, we feel like nobody's in control. But the thing is God has it under control. He in His Word has told us what will come. And as we actually get to our text today, why this is important is in Matthew, starting at the end of chapter 23 through 24, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is actually going to now prophesy Himself. That means the king that was prophesied in the very beginning to come is now going to tell us about future events. This is called, in fancy seminary terms, called this the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus is actually going to tell us what's going to happen. And if I want to know what's going to happen, I think hearing it from Jesus is probably pretty important, right? So that's where we take a look. So if you look in your scriptures, if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, we'll take a look at that. But before we actually read it, let me put this in a little context. In Matthew 21, we get a glimpse of Jesus entering Jerusalem. It seems like a high point. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's on a donkey. People are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the Lord. And they're all wanting to seem to accept Jesus as their king. But the problem is once we get to chapter 22 and following, we see repeatedly that the people reject Him as king. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the priests reject Jesus and for who He is, so they keep coming to Him with hostility and rejection and trying to show Him that He's a fraud, and that's what they're doing. And Pastor George, a couple weeks ago, when we were in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus basically pronounces woes. He says, woe to you for doing this. Woe to you. Basically, it's a list of accusations of what the religious elite were doing. And then at the end, He says, you know what, this is true. This whole entire generation, He said, this whole generation in Israel has rejected God, rejected this kingdom, and rejected Me. And at the end of Matthew chapter 23, we're picking up, Jesus is now going to pronounce what the result is for rejecting Him. So with that, let's look at Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see Me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, you see these, do you not? Truly say to you, there will not be one left here stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, as we start taking a look at end times prophecy, it's too easy to get ripped up in God's holiness and judgment. Because that's actually what's going to be displayed. God's going to say, I've given you enough grace, and so now My judgment is going to come on you. And so what happens is when you study end times prophecy, we kind of get wrapped up to that, and we think that that God is just, He is holy and judge, but we start thinking of Him as being vindictive and wicked and evil. But that's not what this passage brings out. So as we look at the coming of the kingdom of God, we're going to have about four principles today of this coming kingdom. And the first is this. God desires for people to be drawn into His kingdom. God desires for people to be drawn into His kingdom. We have a tendency to lose sight of that when we look at end times prophecy and God's judgment and those types of things. And where we get that is if we look in this verse, it starts out with Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to Him, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. This presents the longing of Jesus, and it's hard to get in the English. In the English, we say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In the Greek, it brings out that this is a lament. Jesus is weeping over these people, that He is long, just like if you've ever gone to a farm and you've seen a mother hen. All the chicks are following, and when bad things happen, what? The hen puts up the wings, and all the little chicks come underneath for protection, right? That's the image. That's what Jesus longs for. That's what God longs for. God longs for us to come to Him, to receive Him, to be protected by Him, to be part of His kingdom, that is His overall longing. In Luke 19, which is a similar passage to this one, in Luke 19, this is when Jesus is actually coming to Jerusalem and has a similar discussion with the disciples. This brings it out a little more. And when they drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, Jesus, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you even had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here, there is strict judgment, but remember, the beginning of the verse starts out with Jesus' passion. He's weeping because these people have rejected Him. He has longed for them, but they would not receive Him. That's God's heart. God's heart is not that He wants to see sinners destroyed. He wants to see the world destroyed. That is going to happen. That's not in His heart. His heart is that He longs for people to come to Him. And just like that hymn we sung earlier today, that Jesus weeps over our sin. And I don't think we weep enough. I really don't think we do. We need to weep over our own sin. And the interesting thing is we start weeping over our own sin, instead of being happy when God reaches judgment on other people, we'll start weeping for them too. Because we see what God has forgiven from us. And we need to have that heart that weeps. Here's the thing. End times Bible prophecy is very exciting. There's big kingdoms, and there's asteroids, and there's all this kind of stuff. And it's too easy to get excited about it. And think, "Oh, I can't wait till Jesus comes back, and that'd be awesome." It's not going to be pleasant for the people who are here. For those that you know that may not know Christ, that have to go through this without Christ, it's not good. We should weep. We should mourn. We should seek after them. We need to have that type of heart that seeks to save these people. I think we kind of lose that also with the flood. This kind of reminds me of Noah and the flood. When we think about Noah and the flood, unfortunately, Sunday school is great, but a lot of times we get these little boats with like giraffe heads sticking out, and like, "Oh, there's this little ram," turn to this kid story. But let me tell you what happened. What happened was, Noah and his family are in this ark, and it's raining, and it just started to rain, and they're shut up in there. And he's got neighbors. And they are beating on this ark, saying, "Let us in, let us in," and guess what? Everything is destroyed. All the civilization, all the people are gone. And that is hard. We lose that with our little stories about Noah and the 2x2. Not that that didn't happen. But the thing is, it was not a happy time. Noah was not happy about it. He was probably mourning for those who were around him. And he's stuck in this boat, right? For all these days. That's the thing. That's the image for us. Is that's the judgment, and the judgment's coming. That we need to have that type of heart that's actually God's heart. 1 Timothy 2, 1-6 reminds us of this. "First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be for made all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that it may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, and dignified in every way." In other words, this verse is saying, we need to pray for peace and for our rulers and our presidents, despite the fact whether or not we like them or not, so we may live a peaceful life. Why? "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time." What Paul is reminding Timothy and reminding us is that we need to have God's heart. We need to pray that there will be peace, not because we'll be comfortable. We need to have peace so we have the ability to share this gospel message that God loves people, wants to save people, and it's through Jesus Christ alone. That's what we are called to do. That we are called to do this, to have that heart as God had the same heart. John 3:16. Everyone loves John 3:16. We put it on shirts, right? But have we really read it and studied what this really means? This is the gospel message. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Again, with this verse means that God loved the world and sent His Son Jesus to die. Why? Because He what? Wanted to save everyone. But if you notice on the bottom, Judgment comes if you've already rejected Him. And that's what we need to remember, is that in these times of peace that we have, in these times we have, we need to weep for those who do not know the Lord. And I know, like me, many of you are probably struggling. You're looking at the world and it's getting harder and harder. I'm afraid for my kids. I'm afraid where things are becoming. Persecution is starting to come. I mean, you know, we have Christian bakers being sued just because they're bakers and they're Christian. I mean, it's just crazy. We come to this crazy where persecution is eventually going to come here. And I pray and say, Lord, come quickly, come quickly, come quickly. Why haven't you come yet? Reason why, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, God's heart should not be judgment to come quickly. It's too easy when we study end-times prophecy to want that, because we long for God to return and to fix things. I get that. But at the same time, we need to have this heart that realizes God withholds that judgment so that people might repent, so that people might come back to Him. So we need to remember that God's desire is not to bring us wrath, but gather us into His kingdom. And God's wrath is not rooted in His anger, but He's actually sorrowful about having to do it. God is holy and God is just, and because of that, sin has to be dealt with. But His longing is not for everyone to be destroyed. We have to have that heart that is God's heart for people, of compassion and sorrow, not just wrathful anger. So we see that God desires for people to be drawn into His kingdom. But the second principle is this. People willfully reject God's kingdom. People willfully reject God's kingdom. We already read in this passage that Jesus' longing was to gather Jerusalem as a head. But it says here, now Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that what? Kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. God said, Jesus says, you know what? I've sent you prophets time and time again with the message of God, with God's message to repent and come to Him. But what was your response? You stoned them. It says that He kills the prophets and those stones those who were sent. The very interesting thing about that word, those who were sent, in the Greek is the word apostle. So Jesus isn't just talking about the past. What He's talking about in the Greek is what they're continuing to do and will continue to do. God's going to say, I'm going to send my apostles. That could be capital A, these apostles, which most of them are martyred, but us in little a apostles that God is sending to bring that message of hope, that people will reject that message and will stone them. Because they're not rejecting us, they are rejecting God. They are rejecting God. And that's the thing, they willfully reject God. God comes to everyone in some shape or form, and then when He brings the message, for some reason, our hearts, because of sin, are inclined to rebel against Him. And there are a couple ways that we reject Him. First is through self-righteousness. This is where we get some self-righteous people. These are religious people. John 5:39-40. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the people who were the religious leaders today. These are the people that should have been the pastors. The people that should have known the Scriptures. And He says this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. There are those people who say, well, I'm good enough. I read my Bible, I don't need Jesus. And the thing is, you can actually continually study the Bible and still miss Jesus. Did you know that? You know how I know this? Is most atheists know their Bible better than Christians do. And that frightens me. They're able to quote it. But they don't have a relationship with Jesus. These Pharisees and scribes, they knew the Bible. They knew it in and out. And no one would say that they weren't trying to follow it. They would even make up additional rules to try to earn God's right. Say, look at us, we're better, we're holy. But they what? They miss Jesus because of their self-righteousness. That's the attitude that says, you know what, I don't need Jesus because I'm good enough. We hear that all the time. People will say, you know what, I don't need Jesus because, you know what, in the end, my good days outweigh my bad deeds, I'll be fine. Problem is, the Bible says the wages of sin, one, is death. Which means that if you sinned once ever in your life, you are done. You cannot pay for it. But Jesus paid it for us. And the thing is we need to not miss Jesus. These are the self-righteous. They'll say, no, I follow the Bible. I follow the golden rule of the Bible. I obey the Ten Commandments. And you're like, really? Have you ever lusted after a woman? Well, that's different. No, Jesus said that was breaking one of the commandments. That's the same as adultery. And that's the way self-righteousness works. We look at ourselves, we can look at the scriptures and still miss Jesus. But then there's the opposite end of the spectrum. There's those of us who reject God because we like our sinful lifestyle. We like what we're doing. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. This is in Romans 1, 18 and, well, eventually 32. We'll eventually get there. So Romans 1, 18 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in that things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So it starts here to say that God's wrath is justified because people should know God exists because He's revealed in the universe. Thing is, if you actually really study the universe and DNA and quantum physics and all that, you can't come to everything was by random chance. You can't. Now, you're not getting Jesus as the Savior of the world, but you get that there is some divine entity that created the universe. And the reason why they deny Him was what? Because of unrighteousness, their own righteous hearts, because of their love for that they suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise and being fools, and exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And here's a very interesting thing. Let's reverse this. You ever seen one of those little evolution charts? Let me reverse this for you. You start with creeping things, then you get animals and birds, and then you get humans, right? It's because we were worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Why? Because it's very interesting, you think you're going on about evolution. The real reason is this. If you actually read some of the original writings of the evolution themselves, most involved in evolution, not because of science. If you read the writings, they say things, at last, I have found something that proves that we can exist without God, and now I don't have to have any morals put on me. I can do anything I want. That's what boils are writing down to. It wasn't scientific when evolution first came out. It was a philosophical decision to say, you know what? Now I have a reason not to believe this and I can do what I want. That was from the earliest foundations of the earliest writers of Darwinism. And so we see here that people reject God because of their self-righteousness, or they reject God outright because of their own sinful desires. But you might be saying, I haven't done this, Daryl. I have received Christ. What does this have to do with me? We also went on in the passage to say, is what was the result of the people rejecting the kingdom of God? The result was they stoned the prophets, and they stoned those that God has sent. In John 15, 18 through 20, Jesus reminds us of this, that the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that is said, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The thing is, we have to realize as Christians, when we are being persecuted, in one sense we take it too personal. Did you know it's not about us? Persecution, and the reason I'm bringing this up, is as we're going to look into the end times, this persecution is going to increase. It's going to increase. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Because as Jesus coming gets closer, people are going to be have more animosity toward God and His kingdom. And He doesn't want us to be caught by surprise. So here He says, you know what? They've continued to stone them and kill them. And Jesus says, you know what? You're no different. You are no different. Why? Because they're not persecuting you, they're persecuting me. If we remember in the Bible in Acts, when Saul went around, he mounted up a posse to go kill a bunch of Christians, and Jesus appeared to him. Jesus didn't ask him, why are you persecuting my church? You know what he said? Why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus believes that we are in Him, so when we get persecuted, who's being persecuted? Jesus is. That as they reject Jesus, they will reject us. That's why Paul reminds Timothy, indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All you people and apostles will go on from being bad and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul makes a little prophecy here. He says, you know what? People are just going to get worse and worse and more deceptive and hate Christians more and more. So guess what? If you want to live a godly life for Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Which, for me, the challenge of this is, if I'm not being persecuted, is that God's blessing or is it because I look no different than everybody else? I have to ask that question. Do I look so much like I'm looking for the kingdom of this world rather than for the kingdom of God that I claim? Is that the reason why I'm not being persecuted? But the thing is, God's given us this invitation, so we need to stop rejecting God's invitation to us. And as Christians, if we have received that invitation, we have to be prepared for persecution. Because here Jesus starts out the passage talking about the prior persecution, implying that it's continue, and it's going to continue to go on. Now some of you are probably here, why did I come today? I wanted this big uplifting message. I wanted about my best life now. But it's not about your best life now. I can't change the message. This is what God's Word says. I'm not going to promise you fortune, but I promise you that Jesus will return to make everything better, but until then, things are going to get worse. That's what I'm promising you, because that's what Jesus promises us in this passage. So be prepared for that. So concerning the coming kingdom, we see that God desires for people to be drawn into His kingdom, and we've seen that people willfully reject God's kingdom. And now I'm going to bring up something that's very, very unpopular in modern America, is this next point. There are consequences for rejecting God's kingdom. There are consequences for rejecting God's kingdom. In our virtual reality, this is what I'm kind of having trouble with my kids, in our virtual reality world with video games, I'm trying to teach my kids, you know, in real life there are consequences for things. You make a choice, there's a consequence. There's no extra lives or redo. Right? There are consequences. And there are consequences for rejecting God's kingdom. Let's look again in our passage. So we see in verse 37 that God was longing to gather us, but they were unwilling. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you see, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple. So the disciples were leaving the temple, and the disciples walk around. Jesus, check this place out, man. Isn't this awesome? Look at these big, big, big multi-ton stones. Look at the gold inlay. Look at this. Look at this temple. It's glorious. It's awesome. It's big. It's wonderful. This temple is here to stay. Nothing is going to happen. And then verse 2, this is a big word. In the Bible, this is one of the biggest words you're going to see in the Bible. But. Which means everything you just heard and said was wrong. He answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus said first that the house would be desolate. He basically said, you know what, you think this is a glorious house. And this speaks back into the Old Testament where there was something called the Shekinah glory. It was like the physical presence of God. It was like in this smoke, in this cloud. And it would descend upon the temple and reside there. But in the prophets, it says that as the people rejected him before they were captured by Babylon, it says that the presence of God left. Their house was what? Left, abandoned, and desolate. He's saying, you know what? God's not really here. Your temple is empty. Why? Because you rejected him. And guess what? This big building you see up here is not going to last. It is not going to last. Not even one stone will be left that is not here. And the funny thing is, and not funny, is this was actually literally fulfilled. In 70 AD, the Romans pretty much got tired of the Jews keep rebelling. So basically Caesar said, you know what? Easy fix. Let's kill them all, destroy their land. 70 AD, they surround Jerusalem, and what happens? Josephus, I'll give you a quote from Josephus, by the way, who's Josephus, why do I care? Josephus is actually a Jewish historian. Guess when he lived? The first century AD, he lived when the events we're talking about right now happened. He was there. He was able to record what happened. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the whole city, that being Jerusalem and the temple, except three towers. Phages, Hippicus, the mermaid, and part of the western wall, and these were spared. But for all the rest of the wall, it was laid so completely, even with the ground, by those who dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that there has ever been inhabited. The reason I'm quoting this, this is not a Christian quote. Josephus was never a Christian. He was a Jew. And guess what he said? Jesus' prophecy was what? Literally fulfilled. There was an actual, literal consequence for them rejecting Jesus. Jesus came as a king, and they rejected him. So guess what happened to their place of worship? It was completely and utterly destroyed to the foundations that you could go to the Temple Mount and there would be nothing there. And the very interesting thing is, what's the biggest thing that the Jews go to now to worship? Does anyone know where they go to? The Western Wailing Wall. Have you heard of that? Guess what? That's all that remains. Did what Jesus say happen? Did it happen allegorically or literally? That's the real question. The main reason I bring this up is some Christians will say we can't understand prophecy because it's just like a fable. It's just like a fairy tale. It's not something literal that's going to happen, but what? They'll say it's just a picture of good and evil, and it's like a fairy tale. And it's not literally going to happen. But my question to you is, Jesus said that what? Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and every stone would be torn down. Did that happen figuratively or literally? Not rocket science. Literally, right? There was a literal consequence for the action. Maimonides, this is more toward the Middle Ages, wrote that every foundation of the temple were digged up according to Roman custom on the ninth day of the month of Ab. Failed for vengeance, the wicked Turnus Rufus of the children of Edom. Basically, he was an Edomite, but he was a general that was underneath the Romans. Plowed up the temple, and the plow surrounded that the same way people build Zion shall be plowed as a field. Which is actually an Old Testament prophecy. Was that Old Testament prophecy literally fulfilled or figuratively fulfilled? Literally, right? There was a consequence. God said something would happen, it would happen. He said, if you continue to reject me, this would happen. There is a consequence for the action, right? There was a consequence. There was not one stone left upon the other. But there's another thing. Is when in the Bible, when Jews hear the word desolation and desolate, it doesn't mean just to the temple. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law. I'm going to sum this up real quick. I know you think, why are you putting this, all this Bible on us? The reason why I'm putting all this Bible is because I want you to make sure that I'm not making this all up. Because my word is irrelevant. In Deuteronomy 28, again, this is a retelling of the law, and this is when the Jews are about to what? Go into the promised land. God says, go into the promised land, you're going to take it. In Deuteronomy, they retell the law. This is what God's covenant law is with them. He basically tells them that there's consequences if they reject them. Whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, that's the nation of Israel, you shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. So in other words, this is prophecy saying that if, this prophecy starts at the end of it, saying, if you reject me, this is what's going to happen. Here they rejected Jesus and the land's going to be made desolate. He says, you will be actually plucked off to the land. If you remember, in 70 AD, not only did they destroy Jerusalem, but Jews were scattered all over the earth. Did you know that? There were hardly any Jews left in Jerusalem. And the Lord will scatter you among what? All the peoples. This is not referring to the Babylonian captivity, which some people will say, is because the nation of Israel as a whole went to Babylon and as a whole came back. This is saying that eventually what? You'll be scattered among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Does anyone know where actually right now the biggest population of Jews is? New York City. It's one of the world's big populations, but guess what? They're thinking about going back to Israel now. Because they see some writing on the wall. From the earth, other than you shall serve other gods, wood, stone, shall that you and your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and you shall find no resting place for the sole of your foot. Here's the interesting thing, is Jews have been scattered all over the earth. According to history, what always happens to them? Do they get rest, or do they get persecuted? Persecuted. God said it was going to happen. And but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening, and the evening shall say, if it only were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights your eyes shall see. They say basically, you can be scattered across the earth, you'll face persecution, you'll never have rest, you'll be weary, and you'll always constantly be afraid. That was going to be the judgment if Israel rejected God and rejected His kingdom. Again, did this happen literally or figuratively? It literally happened. In 70 AD, Israel was wiped out and they were scattered all across the earth. But I'm going to give you a little hope in this. The reason I have to put here is some people, when they see this passage or bring this up, they'll say things like this. See, God is done with Israel and there's no point to Israel anymore. That's called replacement theology. And the only way to get there is you have to ignore all these and make all these figurative about a battle between good and evil. But again, everything so far has been fulfilled literally, right? So we can't change how we see things are being done. And then there's some people who want to say that God is completely done with the nation of Israel. But I meant to mention this is in the first century, Josephus described Israel as this fertile plain. Like, you go there, you couldn't help. You could just toss seeds and things would grow. You're thinking, is that the same Israel of today? Right? Is that the same Israel today? The thing is this is, remember, written before 70 AD. After 70 AD, you might know a guy named Mark Twain. He wrote the first travel blog called Innocents Abroad. He described Israel as a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but given wholly over to weeds. It's silent and mournful. There's hardly trees or shrubs. There's no olive trees or cactus. It's completely desert. It's in sackcloth and ashen. And basically, there's no villages. You can walk the whole land, it's empty. That's not the way Israel is today if you go there. But the thing is to show that this was literally fulfilled, right? But God's not done with Israel. And that's why I want to get to this point. So a lot of Christians will say God's not done with it. It's done with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel. The problem is that's not really scriptural. Zechariah 12:10 is an example. It says, "Now pour out in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." Okay, what's that an obvious reference to? Them whom they have pierced. Who is pierced? Jesus. Which means although Israel as a whole has what? Rejected Jesus. Zechariah prophesies that they would look on Jesus when they appear, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. Which means in the Old Testament prophesies that what? That Israel as a whole, as a nation, that those people will what? Eventually look on Jesus for seeing the Savior. Looks like God's not done. Romans 11:25-32 says this. Again, this is Paul writing to the church at Rome because Rome thought they were awesome church. They thought, hey, we're Christians, we're not Jews, we're better than them. So Romans 11 says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, and I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Gentiles, you might wonder, who are they? Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, guess who you are? You're a Gentile. This passage says, you know what? Since Israel has rejected Christ, now is the time for us to come to Christ. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As this bring the liberal comfort of Zion, he will banish ungodliness of Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable, which means God's promises to Israel are what? Irrevocable. It doesn't matter that they rejected him. Some of the promises are irrevocable because he says they were temporarily hardened. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that you may be shown mercy to you, that you may also receive mercy. For God has confined all disobedience that may have mercy on all. What he's basically saying is just like we know we've been saved by grace, God's going to let them be persecuted, let them live in rejection of him, so when the day comes when they see Jesus, they realize they're not saved by the law, but by who? By mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. That's also how they're going to be saved. And if we look at the passage we're just looking at in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the Greek is a little stronger. It's not like Jesus is hoping. He's saying there's coming a day that what? They will, Israel and Jerusalem, will repent. And we'll look at this more in depth later on in our prophecy study when we get to Israel. But I'm just bringing this up now to show that even in the midst of the judgment, there's what? There is hope. That even these Israelites can come back. But what about us? We're not the nation of Israel. Are there consequences for us if we reject God's kingdom? The correct answer is yes. The first thing is basically one part of God's wrath and judgment is that we experience the consequences of living in a godless society. That's one thing. We already read Romans 1:8, starting 1:18. That's where we saw the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the godliness and righteous men who suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were dark, claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We've already read that. This is saying these are people that reject God, want to worship creation, and you want to live life the way you want to. You know what God's going to say? Fine, I will let you do it. Therefore, that means because of this, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Debased mind is interesting. In the Greek it says that because they rejected me, in the Greek it says, I'm going to war on them. I'm going to make them so utterly ridiculous and illogical and dumb. They want a godless nation. They want to be godless. I'll let them have the fruit of their womb. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that they who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Facebook, I mean. Just look at a lot of our feeds and things. We're kind of there. I hear all the time people say things along the lines of, you know, God's going to have to judge America. God's going to have to judge America. Have you read this passage? This passage says that is God's judgment. Hey, you want a bunch of shootings in your school? Kick me out. Right? People all the time, oh, where was God in the shooting? Where was God? We kicked him out of the public schools in the 60s. God, you're not welcome here. Fine, I'm not welcome here. Right? This is what happens. We live in, this is God's judgment, that we live in a godless society. God's wrath is being shown to us and degrading morality in our country just exploding. That's why you've probably been in discussions with people that you disagree with. You used to in America to disagree, agree to disagree. You can't do that anymore. You can't discuss logic and facts. We've lost all sense of this. That is God's judgment, God's wrath. So there's a consequence. If God, as the people in America as a whole, has rejected God, the consequence is a godless society. But there's even a bigger judgment that is coming that is called the tribulation. We'll look at that a little bit later on. Colossians 3 promises, put to death therefore those earthly and sexual morality, purity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now you don't have to write all these down. I'm going to put a lot of wrath words here because we basically live in a society that says that there are no consequences for sin, that Jesus is this hippie, has come back and everyone's loved. He wants to come back and live alone because of rejection. Says what? Wrath is coming. Revelation 3:10, this is a letter that Jesus dictated to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. People are like, we have no written words of Jesus. That's not true. God dictated the letters in Revelation to go to the churches. Because you've kept my word about patience and endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. Revelation says there's a time of testing, a time of trial, a time of wrath, a time of tribulation that is ultimately coming. Revelation 6:15-17, this is how bad it's supposed to be. That during this, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. In other words, the judgment of God is going to be so wrathful and so horrible, it says that basically the rulers and the armies are going to run underground. A bomb shelter mentality, right? So that's what's going to happen. Calling the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who seated on the throne and from what? The wrath of the Lamb. Wait a minute, Jesus isn't supposed to have wrath. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Right? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's in Revelation 6. Which means, guess what? The rest of Revelation is going to be discussing what wrath? The wrath of the Lamb. Right? This horrible time that's coming. And even Jesus himself, later on in Matthew 24, the very passage we're in, describes it this way. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, it never will be. And if those days had not been short, no human being could be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The point is this. The point is, as we continue to reject God's kingdom and his offer and his invitation, that there are consequences. There are temporal consequences, and if we keep as a society rejecting God, and we live in a godless society and get those results. That's immediate now. But there's a future one where God said, you know, enough is enough, and he's going to execute judgments on the earth. That's coming. I didn't say it. The Bible said it in all this passage, and even Jesus here says it. And how do I know it's not figurative? In the context, Matthew 24, Matthew 23, this is all one conversation. And if we look, if Jesus said what? Jerusalem was going to be destroyed literally. Was that a literal consequence? Yes. Jesus said the temple would literally be destroyed. Was that a literal consequence? Yes. But what we want to say now as Christians, because we don't like this, is, well, now it's figurative. The problem is we need to let the Bible dictate its context to us. And if it's in the beginning literal, guess what it is at the end? Literal. It means that these things are going to actually literally happen, that there's actually a literal consequence as we are supernaturally running out of time. So we see God's coming kingdom. We see God's desire to be drawn to his kingdom, that people willfully reject God's kingdom, and that there are consequences for rejecting God's kingdom. And finally, God's kingdom is coming anyway. That's the bright part of this whole entire message. I know we're running out of time, but I do want to share this. That God's kingdom is coming. Despite the fact of everyone rejecting him, God's kingdom is going to be coming anyway. And that's what gives us hope. In our passage, after Jesus told them that the disciples, hey, you know what? All these things are going to be destroyed. The disciples showed a little bit of faith. They said, well, what's going to be the sign of your coming? When is your kingdom coming? They still believed God's kingdom was going to come despite people rejecting him. That's the faith we have to have, that no matter what we see around us of a godless society, that God's still in control, and that his kingdom is going to come anyway. And no matter what they do, they can't stop it. Here's going to be the new blitz of Scripture. You don't have to write these down unless you like them. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things, Job talking to God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Translation, there's nothing we can do to stop God's coming kingdom. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purpose, so shall it stand. I have made a plan. And no matter what anyone does, guess what? It's going to happen. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Translation, no matter what anybody does, God's will is going to be done. Isaiah 46:8-10 says, remember this and stand firm, recall to mind your transgressions. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and therefore there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand. In other words, I've declared the end from the beginning. Don't worry, Christian. My kingdom is coming. No one can stop my will from happening, and those things that seem out of control, I declared the end from the very beginning. That's what he told us to do. And what's that going to look like? Real briefly, we're going to look at this later, but I want to leave you with this. Revelation 19 describes what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Because they're asking Jesus, what are the signs of your second coming? The problem is, in a lot of ways, we wussify Jesus, but Jesus is coming back. And before Revelation 19, starting in 18 before that, it says that actually it's crazy. All the kings of the earth know it's God, know it's Jesus is coming back, and they're going to basically mount up all their armies to try to fight against them. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. If I see someone coming out of the sky, You know, what was the point? They're going to do it anyway. We're going to try to the very end to fight against it. And this is what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And here's the cool Jesus. The problem I have as a man is when people portray Jesus as this wuss, I'm being honest. A lot of times we paint him in this robe and his flowing Fabio hair, and he's weak. And the funny thing is in the first century, the Jews missed who Jesus was because they were expecting a lion, and he came as a lamb. And the thing, when Jesus comes back, people are going to want the lamb, but guess what they're going to get? The lion. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And one thing on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in the robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. For the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. For his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This isn't a wussy Jesus. He's coming back on a horse with his army, and he's the big general, the king. He's coming out, and he's the only one with blood on him. That's usually a bad warrior, right? He's coming down. And he just says that he can destroy everything with the word of his mouth. And on his robe and on his thigh has a name written in translate tattoo, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm just teasing. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with wild voice called all the birds of the fire had come gather for the great supper of God. And goes on to basically say, Jesus comes back as a ruling king, as a victor, and all these people who are trying to fight against Jesus, guess what? His kingdom's coming anyway. And it's a good kingdom. Where there's going to be a new heaven, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, first earth had passed away. And there's a holy city, and it's going to wipe away every tear. That's the hope we have as a Christian. The hope we have in studying end times prophecy is one, it should give us sorrow and encouragement to what? To go out and preach the gospel to other people. But we don't need to be bogged down and worried about it all the time. Why? Because God's kingdom is coming anyway. And the thing is it coming figuratively or literally? The thing is, I have to go through every prophecy in Scripture, all the prophecies we've looked at from that have already been fulfilled, might have a symbol or might point to something, but ultimately literally fulfilled, which means Jesus is, guess what? Going to literally come back as a roaring lion and as a king and set everything right. And that's what we are to look forward to. So as we go forth from here today, I will leave you with this. It's just like Jesus when he came in and Jesus saw the judgment coming, is we need to have that heart of sorrow that weeps for our own sin. That's a personal thing, weeping and saying, you know what, I have my own sanity to deal with, and Jesus died for me for that. So if you haven't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, now is your time to weep over your own sin and to come to him. If you are a believer, you still can weep over your own sin. That God loved you enough to do that, to draw you into his kingdom. But that sorrow should propel you to also what? To go to other people and to bring his message that his kingdom is coming and that people have a place in it because of what his son Jesus Christ has done. And yes, people are rejecting God's kingdom. And yes, persecution is coming. And yes, a whole slew of bad things that Jesus is about to talk about are coming. But Jesus says, wants us to what? Focus on the fact that he is coming. He's going to return as king. And he's going to set everything right. He's going to wipe away all those tears that we have had. They're all going to be gone because he is returning. And that is the literal truth. And we'll close with that. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your kindness. We just ask, Lord, that as we've looked at your word today, I know it was a lot. It was kind of an overload. But Lord, I just wanted to see that your word has a lot to speak about the time we now live in. That you speak about future events. That we don't have to go outside the Bible. We can go to your word to seek what you have for the future. As Christians, we don't need to go to astrology. We don't need to go to looking at the stars because we can go to the very one who created the stars to tell us what that's going to be. And for those of us who are children, our future is bright. Because no matter how dark it gets here, that you will return. And then as you return, that you'll bring forth righteousness and justice and you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And we look forward to that day. And for those of us who are more who may not have known you, may not have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I just ask that your Spirit would work in their hearts and that you would draw them to yourself and that they would weep over their sin and just weep in joy at what you have done in Jesus Christ, that through him that we are saved. So we just thank you, Lord, for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.